First of all, in Exodus chapter 17, please. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you test the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted or tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he laid down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, no doubt you'll keep that place open when we turn to another portion, please. And the book of the Psalms, Psalm number 81, please. Psalm 81, beginning to read at verse 1. "Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet and the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day, for this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pots. Thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in a secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies, and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee." That's our reading, the Lord's blessing. The character of the ministry tonight will be quite different from the last two evenings. But we want to take it consecutively in our reading and cover as much as we possibly can, highlighting issues that are of supreme importance, not only for Israel, but for our admonition and learning. Now we're looking at places that you can readily see on the chart there, Rephidim, Horeb, and so on. And you'll see that we have come down from Elam and the manna, giving of the manna that we looked at the last two nights, and we're now at Rephidim, Horeb and Rephidim, and Amalek comes against them. So that's mainly what we are thinking about in the wilderness of Sin, just before they come towards Sinai. There are interesting persons referred to in this chapter. No doubt we are presented first of all with the people, the contention of the people. It's hard to believe that they're at their complaining and murmuring yet once again, and they will not learn lessons, and God has to come to them in his compassion and in his competence and faithfulness and help them again and again and again. And as I said last night, did they ever think that God would bring them into the wilderness to kill them? Why didn't he deliver them from the killer in Pharaoh? Didn't he marvelously deliver them from their bondage and their terrible experience under the taskmasters? So why would he bring them into the wilderness to destroy them? And then Joshua is mentioned for the first time. And his name, as you know, means the salvation of Jehovah. So this very well-informed and useful man now comes into the picture. And at a very critical time in the experience of Israel. For the next name that's mentioned is Amalek. We've got the contention of the people, the salvation of Jehovah in Joshua, and then the opposition of Amalek. And we'll see in a moment what he represents. And then the chapter also includes a lovely reference to Moses and her in their intercession for the people. So the main thoughts in the chapter are contention, salvation, opposition, and intercession. So in your own reading you may go through that, but just let me highlight one or two things. They still haven't learned lessons, as we have already indicated, and once again they're so angry with Moses and so contemptible in their conduct with him that Moses appeals to the Lord to listen to him. He said, "They are almost ready to stone me." I mean, that is pretty grim, isn't it? When God's people reach a state like that, when they're ready to kill their own leader, ready to stone their own leader. And so God graciously intervenes and he provides for them help indeed, and he answers their problem of water, and Moses uses his rod, and just here you'll see it on our chart, the smitten rock, and out comes the water gushing out to meet all their need so abundantly, so richly. And I'll look at it spiritually in a moment or two, but let me give you it historically. Then comes, after the pouring out of the water, this dreadful enemy called Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. So he doesn't come from good stock, does he? And he was always opposed to God's people. The Lord said you'll have conflict with Amalek generation after generation after generation. An unceasing opposition to them is in Amalek. You remember that God chastised King Saul, and in fact it was the beginning of the fall of Saul himself, the great king, the first king of Israel, when he failed to put an end to Amalek. He just wouldn't destroy Amalek. He saved the best of Amalek. Now keep the historical thing in mind, and then we'll readily see the spiritual application. When Amalek opposes them so strongly, God very graciously intervenes in intercession. And so Moses and Hur climb up to the top of the mountain. Always keep in mind the man at the top of the hill. We need that man. We need him every day as God's people. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Redeemer at Calvary, but we need him as an intercessor. We need someone to support us and succor us and strengthen us and help us when we're faced with enemies. And so there he is up there with his hands, arms being held up. And when his arms were raised up, Israel prevailed. When his arms came down, Amalek prevailed. The great, terrible conflict between Amalek and Israel. Now, what does all this mean for you and me? Well, shall I bypass the contention of the people? Can I say that we are not a complaining people? That God has no real problems with us? We do everything right. We never fail God. We never disobey him. We never do anything wrong. We never cause him any grief or any sorrow or grieve the Holy Spirit. Fellow believers, sometimes we do. We must make the confession that we are not always what we ought to be. But God is so gracious and faithful. He never turns away from us, does he? He's always there to help us. And this is a great thing to keep in mind. Although we were not making excuses for our failures and our faults, it's good to remember that when we do fail, when we do falter, when we do fall, there is one who is ready to meet us in all our need, a compassionate God. Thank God for the bringing in of Joshua, the man of strength and salvation, the man who's going to engage in the conflict. This is the divine provision coming in. This is a power that's coming in now. And the water that gushed from the rock is a magnificent picture of the profusion and power and person of the Holy Spirit. Subsequent to the death of the Lord Jesus and his going into heaven, the Holy Spirit came down with great power at Pentecost and indwells every believer and continues to minister in the profusion of his blessing and power to us as God's people. We could never ever triumph, fellow believers, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. We could never accomplish anything for God apart from the Holy Spirit. We must realize that he is absolutely necessary for us. His ministry is imperative. We must know in our daily experience, either individually or collectively, the sustaining, strengthening, enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We're not able to do it on ourselves. We're not able to meet the foe, the conflict with the enemy, apart from the Holy Spirit. And it's a great thing, and I submit to you younger men and women to make a study. I know the Holy Spirit is not to be admired in the same way as the Lord Jesus is. And I know it's the Holy Spirit's ministry to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that is His particular emphasis in His work. I know that. But we need to learn something about the person of the Holy Spirit. He is a divine person. He's not an influence. And He's certainly not an it. He's not a thing. He is a person, equal with the Father and the Son, possessing the same attributes as Father and Son. In fact, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, you'll see that He is in total control, and He sovereignly gives gifts to His people, and He supplies the power and the energy. So we need the Holy Spirit. We need to be conscious, and we need to yield to His leading and to His lordship and to His authority. And we shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit in our personal life. And we shouldn't quench the Spirit in our collective life as believers. You've got to make the difference. We grieve the Holy Spirit individually, but we quench the Holy Spirit corporately as a believer. So all these things are important to see. We need the profusion, the overflowing energy and power and help of the Holy Spirit of God. Without Him, we couldn't accomplish anything. You see, organized religion knows nothing about the sovereignty and the fullness of supply of the Holy Spirit. And we've got to watch that we don't over-organize and we don't over-arrange. We need to recognize the lordship and sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. And He is able to guide us into all truth. And He's able to meet us in our inadequacies. You only need to reach scriptures like Romans 6 and Ephesians 6. And you'll discover that the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to the accomplishment of God's will in our lives. Who is Amalek then? What does Amalek represent? Well, when you think of Amalek as an enemy, you think about him in relation to Pharaoh. You take Pharaoh as a great enemy of God's people. Pharaoh attempted to prevent Israel from leaving Egypt, the world. Amalek is an influence, a power that hinders the progress of God's people, you and I and the saints of God, in our personal and corporate life. And that Amalek is nothing other than the flesh within us. For our younger believers, you must make the difference between the old man and the flesh. When you read about the old man in the scriptures, and you read about the flesh, or some call it the old nature, I prefer to see it as the old man and the flesh. The old man is what we were in Adam before we were saved. All that we were in Adam has been brought to an end in the death of the Lord Jesus. The old man has been crucified in the death of Christ. We are no longer in Adam. We are no longer under the bondage of the old man or in that system. We are in Christ. We are new creation. We no longer belong to that. The old man is not our problem. That has been terminated. Our problem is the flesh. What is the flesh, you say? Well, the flesh is an evil principle within all of us, unregenerate and regenerate. Something we will always have, an evil principle operates in the life of the most saintly believer on earth at this very moment. And we will never get rid of the flesh until we die or until the Lord Jesus comes again. So we will always have the flesh. You have to make no provision for the flesh. You don't read about making no provision for the old man, because that's ended. Try and see that. When I was a young Christian, there was a dear old man got saved. And then he wanted to be baptized, and he got baptized. And when they were emptying out the baptismal tank, as they called it then, when they were draining it away, they discovered in it an old clay pipe for smoking tobacco. So they said to the old man who was baptized, "Here's your clay pipe, you know. Did you leave your clay pipe in the..." He said, "It's not mine," he said. "Not mine." "Well," they said, "it's certainly not the man that baptized you, because he doesn't smoke. It's not his. And there's nobody else has been around." He said, "It's not mine, I'm telling you. It belongs to the old man that was buried when I was baptized." Now, his theology wasn't absolutely correct. But at least he recognized that in his baptism, he publicly acknowledged that all that the Lord Jesus died to at Calvary, he died to it. We don't die to sin. It's a wrong thing to tell Christians to die to sin. We don't die to sin. We have died to sin. Make the difference between sin and sins. The act of sin and the practice of sin. And all that the Lord Jesus died to, we died to it. And it was all ended in him. And so he says, "Reckon yourselves therefore to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God." So that's the whole point. You consider, account yourself, you credit yourself, you recognize and you own and you acknowledge and you reckon that I have died to all of that. But the flesh remains. The sin principle remains. And fellow believers, you will always have trouble with Amalek. He'll never leave you. I'm not saying I don't have any trouble with the world. God alone knows where I may fail in relation to seeking the world. But for myself, at my point in life, I don't see the world as a great enemy. I know it is an enemy, but I don't find it to be an enemy compared to the subtlety of the devil. I don't always know his strategies. So there are times when the devil is successful. But I am aware, and I am conscious, constantly conscious, of a principle within me that is antagonistic to my spiritual progress and to my development as a believer, and to my safety along the pilgrim journey. And I am conscious of that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Of course, you've always to make the difference to younger folks, when that's why you need a Newbery Bible, or you need a Greek text, or you need something that's able to tell you when flesh is always used, whether it means this body, or whether it means an evil principle, or whether it means a carnal Christian, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So that would be a big help to you, and I submit that to you. So try and see the difference there. But at this point in our meeting, we're thinking about Amalek. He's a a terrible enemy. He has no feelings. He has no sympathy. And the flesh is always out to drag us down and destroy us spiritually. And he will never give up his fight. You say, well, the thing is hopeless then. No, it's not hopeless. Because there is a man at the top of the hill. There is one in heaven whoever ministers for us, who intercedes, the intercession of the Lord Jesus. We don't realize the value of his intercessory work, the sustaining energy and power and ministry of the Lord Jesus as our representative, as our intercessor, as our great high priest. We will always need his ministry. Now that's all I want to say about Exodus chapter 17. I just wanted to highlight those points. I want us to come now to Psalm 81 and see the psalm now, this psalm taking us back over similar ground. In fact, even taking us to Rephidim and places that we have touched already in Exodus chapter 17. Now, I don't know when you last read Psalm 81. Do you remember when you last read Psalm 81? I'm giving you time to think now. When did you last read Psalm 81? What is in it for you and me? I suggest to you that it's in beautiful keeping with the character of the teaching that we've been trying to follow in this, in the great book of Exodus. And you'll see it coming up so beautifully in this psalm. And it highlights points, underscores points would be a better word, underscores issues that we have tried to deal with. And see the way in which it's set out to us in Psalm 81. There's a lovely connection with Psalm 80 in verse 19. Turn or restore us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That expression is used three times in Psalm 80. Three times that is used. When we come to Psalm 81, we read this in verse 3 of 81. Blow the trumpet, the new moon, in the time appointed. That is at the full moon or on our feast day. You see, that's strange language for me to understand. Well, let me try and explain the connection between this psalm and Psalm 80 about turning us again, O Lord. If you don't turn towards us in restoration, we'll go down. Please turn towards us for our restoration. And so, if you come now to Psalm 81, what's the link with the new moon? Well, just as the new moon clothes itself again with the glory of the sun, the moon draws its glory from the sun, and when the full moon comes round, it clothes itself with the glory of the sun. So Israel will shine again when the Lord's shining face is upon them and when he delivers them nationally. You see the connection now. I hope you've got that now, because I might ask you about that. What is the link between Psalm 80 and Psalm 81? Well, there it is, beautifully set out to us by the Holy Spirit. I want to divide the psalm into three. It's easily to follow, easy to follow. In verses 1 to 5, Israel as a rejoicing people, highlighting the feasts of the Lord, those great feasts of Jehovah. And he speaks about them in this lovely psalm. And we'll notice that as we go on. Israel as a rejoicing people. That's what we should be. We have every reason to rejoice. In verses 6 to 10, Israel a redeemed people, emphasizing not the feasts of the Lord, but the feats of the Lord, F-E-A-T-S, the acts of the Lord. And we'll see the great things Jehovah did for his redeemed people that will underscore what we have already looked at in the past nights. And then from verse 11 to 16, sad to say, Israel as a rebellious people, stressing the feelings of the Lord. O Israel, he says, with all the pathos of his heart, O Israel, if you'd only hearken to my voice. Why don't you hearken to my voice? I would have subdued your enemies. I would have kept you from evil. I would have blessed you if you'd only let me. O Israel, my feelings. I said one other night, fellow believers, the Lord has got feelings. We need to realize that. He not only feels for us when we need his help, I tell you, he feels it when we go against his word and his will. Don't let us grieve the Lord. He doesn't deserve it. Let's look at this then. The rejoicing people, highlighting the feasts of the Lord. There are three simple but lovely things in these verses. In verses 1 to 2, it's the blessing of the heart. Sing aloud, shout for joy, raise a song. We are taken back in thought to Exodus 15. Remember when we were in chapter 15, then sang Moses and all Israel? And some of the saints have been asking, do you know, that was a beautiful song they sang, wasn't it? Remember the things we touched on about the tabernacle and all the other things in that great song? How did they all know that song? Did they all sing it together? Where did they learn the song? I mean, they had no time to rehearse anything, did they? God had delivered them, and when they immediately got onto the wilderness, then sang Moses. Where did they learn it? Was it only Moses that sang it? And then they maybe followed in a sentence after them. I don't know, but we've just got to leave it at that. And here this psalm is taking it up. Sing aloud. We're taken back to that occasion. There arises to heaven a song of jubilant praise resulting from the intervention of God's grace and power. Their Redeemer God has sheltered them, chapter 12, sanctified them, chapter 13, saved them from their enemies, chapter 14, caused them to celebrate his complete triumph, chapter 15. Then sang Moses and all the people, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. We can sing that song. We don't sing it often enough, do we? What a change for them. You remember we mentioned their sighing and their cryings and their groanings when they were in Egypt under the burdens of the taskmasters. It's all given way to singing. It's a pity they hadn't continued in the good of that experience. When I was a young Christian, the old men, as we called them, the old people, they used to say, "Hey, lad, have you lost your song? What's wrong with you? Have you lost your song?" I think there's a lot of believers today have lost their song. I really do. Israel lost their song. We'll see why. What has singing to do with the believers of the present day? Should we cut out all our hymns and forget all about it and just come to pray and worship and, you know, rule all that out? Well, what does the scripture say then? We've always got to go to see what the Bible says. Well, Paul is writing to the Ephesians and he gives us the first evidence of a redeemed and spirit-filled life. And this is what he wrote to the Ephesians. Speaking to yourselves, that is one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. And I've heard it say, in your heart, so you don't sing aloud, you sing in your heart. Well, this context doesn't say, it says sing with your heart. Sing with your heart. I wouldn't like to be in an assembly where there's no singing. There's something about a song, a singing, the singing of God's people, that is very indicative. Putting your hearts into the singing. Now, some of us sing like crows, and I can hear you. And some of us sing like nightingales, and I can hear them too. But God is interested in how we sing with the heart. The fervency of it. The joy of the Lord flooding our souls. And we express it in song. When you're going about the house, I know you can't do it at your work in certain circumstances. But don't you feel like singing? But some people never sing. That's strange to me. A Christian without a song. Revelation chapter 5 indicates that by virtue of the redemptive work of the Lion Lamb, it will rescue the forfeited earth from the dominion of the devil and causing a new song to be sung in heaven. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou art worthy. There will be singing in heaven. There is no question about that. Look at verses 3 and 4, the blowing of the horn, the trumpet. The sounding of the trumpet heralded what? The Feast of Trumpets. This also announced the impending dawn of the joyful Feast of Tabernacles. What a feast that was. The harvest time, when the Israelites were loaded with bounty, and they brought their harvest offerings to God, and they sat under their booths, and the Feast of Tabernacles was enjoyed by the people, the redeemed people. And there's a day coming when Israel will sit again in those circumstances, and they will rejoice before God. The Feast of Tabernacles will come in again. The horn was sounded to announce the year of Jubilee, you remember. The horn was also sounded to announce the beginning of the new year. Every new year that the trumpet was sounded. When the people were on the move, the trumpet sounded. You see, the trumpet was so vital to Israel as a nation. We continued to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits, and then came the Feast of Pentecost, and these all take us up to interpreting it as we know it from the Scriptures. They all speak of Calvary, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then came a great break then. And the next feast that will be realized will be the Day of Atonement. The blowing of the trumpets followed by the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets and the gathering of the nation and the repentance of Israel. And then they come into the blessing of the Lord and His overflowing graces being poured upon them as a nation. And they're triumphing and singing their song. This will be Israel in a day to come, delivered from all their enemies again, just like Pharaoh and all that they had in Egypt. And the Lord will deliver them from every enemy. And the Lord's presence will be enjoyed. And Israel will lift their national song of praise to the Lord. What a great future for Israel. Verse 5, the beginning of their history. This verse shows the nation on the eve of their exodus to witness the mighty dealings of God with His people. It says they toiled for masters whose language they could not understand. And this increased their misery. They're building these, great towers for Pharaoh, and they're working with the bricks and the mortar, and these taskmasters are lashing them and speaking to them in their Egyptian language, and Israel doesn't know what they're saying. I'm sure all of us in the gathering today have been in a situation like that. I've been in several countries where I just had to sit and listen and say, these people don't know what they're saying, you know. That's because I couldn't understand them. Whether it was China, mainland China, or whether it was in Rome, or whether it was in, where, I'm not going to tell you all the places I've been, but anyway. When you can't understand a person's language, isn't it a terrible thing? When you don't know what the other person is saying, there is no communication. It's an awful thing. And that's why Babylon, remember, God mixed up their language. And when they spoke, they all spoke in different languages. It was total confusion. And Israel found themselves in that situation when they were in bondage to. And this writer here is telling us that. It says also in that verse 5, he made a decree in Joseph. Not only is Reuben set aside and Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, getting the birthright blessing, but also Joseph's prophetic word spoken in faith. You remember we followed that in Genesis 50. The Lord will surely visit you and he will carry you. You'll carry up my bones from hence. That was the great faith of Joseph. That's why it's brought in this psalm, the faith of Joseph. Now look at the next paragraph, please. Israel is a redeemed people. There are 5 points of interest here. Look at verse 6. The Lord's compassion. The writer underscored the feasts of the Lord in the first section. Now he's dealing with the great acts or feats of the Lord. He said, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the pots or the baskets. What does that mean? Well, they don't do it today in our country, in Australia. But when I worked out in the building industry, these labourers used to have what they called a hod or a hud, H-U-D or H-O-D. And they would put the bricks into this hod, or the mortar, and they would put it on their shoulder, and they would climb up the ladder or wherever it was, and they would tip out the mortar and tip out your bricks. Well, that's the same thing here. He said, you know, remember the time, he said, when I relieved your shoulder of the burden, your hands were freed from the baskets that you carried. I did all that for you. Out of compassion I did that. I emancipated you from the terrible burdens of Egypt. Your hands were freed. Fellow believers, aren't we thankful that God has freed our hands from the baskets? Isn't it great to be emancipated from a life of sin? We've a brother up our way, and I know he went into sin in a big way before God saved him. But every time you see him and speak to him, you say, how are you? And you mention his name. And the first thing he says is, I'm better than I deserve, brother. And then he'll say, hasn't the Lord been good to us? He said, look what he's wrought for us. I was in a path of sin, burdened and plagued by its power, dragged down the awful dirty road that leads to hell and everlasting judgment. And God came in mercy and power and saved my soul and radically changed my life and delivered me from its power and all that was associated with it. And he's still living in the good of that. Let's be thankful, fellow believers, what God has wrought for us. Tongue will never tell the deliverances of God for the people. The consequences of that would have been awful for Israel. But look at verse 7, the Lord's consideration. his response to their call and their distress. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. This appears to have been a black, heavy cloud, a thunder cloud, just like a thunder cloud. And this is just one of the weapons God uses. The mighty forces of nature are all the arsenal that God needs to bring his enemies to his knees. You know, I remember reading a book on prophecy when I was looking at it, and this brother was telling us, you know, God will make use of the atom bomb, and he'll make use of the hydrogen bomb, and he'll make use of man's weapons, and he'll kill their enemies, and so on. Fellow believers, I don't believe that. I believe that God has all the arsenal he needs tied up in his universe. You know what has happened over recent times in our day and generation, when those mighty wave tides came in and thousands were brought to an end. Unstoppable. Nobody could stop that tidal wave that came in. There is no stronger power in relation on the earth than that. Absolutely. And his thunder cloud, his black thunder cloud. I didn't realize it. I mean, in Scotland we get rain, 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 sleet, 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 snow, 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 and an odd day of sunshine thrown in. When I came to Queensland, I didn't see rain for 5 months. And every day the sun was shining. And I thought there was something wrong with me, or something wrong with the country. And this brother said to me, "Oh, no," he said, "Jim, you've just come to a good country to live in." But he said, "Just you wait until December and January and see what happens." And the lightning and the thunder and the rain that came down was incredible. I was literally frightened. The noise of the thunder, and you know, it's the first time I'd ever seen anything like that. God's arsenal, what God has stored up in his universe, no one can tell, and people need to understand that. You think of the plagues that I didn't go into in any detail when God sent those plagues against. But I'll put them together like this. The flies and the frogs, the boils and the blood, lice and the locusts, darkness and death. These were all used by God in Egypt. And he shook Pharaoh to the foundations. And the Egyptians were scared of Jehovah. They recognized Israel had a God that they knew nothing about. And finally, of course, you know, God saw to it that his people were delivered. Number two, he said, "I not only answered you in the secret place of thunder," verse 7, "I tested you at the waters of Meribah." On approaching Rephidim, as you see in the chart here, the people complained that there was no water. Had he not provided for them in the past? We saw that he had provided for them in the past. Exodus 17 and 7 tells us that what their sin was, they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Imagine Israel saying that. "Is the Lord among us or not?" What a shocking thing for a people who were so blessed to say that. A recognition of his presence would have hushed their murmuring. And the antidote to all such tendencies is an unwavering hold of the truth of his promise and his presence. Brethren, don't let us ever suggest to anybody, and not even to yourself, far less to God, never ever suggest that God is not among his people. Once you start questioning, is the Lord among us or not? Some people are walking away from God's assembly, and they're sitting at home, or they're doing something else, I would be scared to do that. It's an admission that God is not among us. If God was among us, surely we would want to be where God is. I wish people would grasp the wonder and uniqueness of the assembly, where the Lord's name is called and where His presence is significantly experienced. It's not a matter of saying, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. It's a recognition, fellow believers. It's not a promise that the Lord has made. It's a pledge that the Lord has made. He has made a statement, there am I in the midst of them. Let us enjoy that and realize it. And to say that He's not there, well, what a thing for them to say. Recall the development of the teaching in the verses we read in Exodus 17. Manna was given, then the smiting of the rock, then the flowing of the water, and then came Amalek. I hate that expression. They got all this blessing. The manna is falling, the water is gushing from the rock, and then we read, then came Amalek. That's just like it, isn't it? The meetings are going on well. Your individual life is a blessing. You're in the joy of the Lord day by day. You're experiencing the sweetness of the manna that we read about and spoke about the last two evenings, that filled our hearts with great joy and pleasure. And the fullness of the Holy Spirit is surging through our lives and ways and assembly testimony. And then all of a sudden, something weird and terrible happens. Then came Amalek. Brethren, I've seen assembly. I was going to say assemblies, but it could have been plural, all right. When God's blessing was upon His saints and the assembly was going on well, and all of a sudden the flesh began to show itself in the assembly, then came Amalek, and what a disaster. What a disaster. May God preserve this assembly at South Oakley from Amalek. Not just the devil and the world, from within. Dear brother and sister, don't allow the flesh within to disturb and destroy God's assembly. The Lord's call, verse 8. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. McLaren, the great commentator, he comments so aptly about this, and I quote, with infinite pathos, the tone of the divine speaker changes from that of authority to pleading and the utterance of a yearning wish, like a sigh, McLaren says. You know how sometimes you younger people don't know anything about this, but when you get older, you do something like, it's a great big sigh, you know. When I was 18 and I used to hear my mother sighing, I used to say, Mother, what's wrong with you? Little did I know her cares and concern and her experience physically and other ways. A sigh. And this is what God is feeling like. He's looking at His people and He expects them, when He speaks, His people should listen. There is nothing more frustrating for a speaker than for some in his audience not to be listening. You ask any teacher, if they've got students before them and they've worked hard and they've prepared their lesson and they're setting it out with a dedicated heart and will, and they've worked hard with it, and they look round about and the children are playing around and not listening. There's nothing worse than that. That's like a preacher who's prepared his message and the people aren't listening. I'm not saying you're not listening, but anyway, it's just a little bit. Anyway, just in case you're not. And but the Lord is saying that. He's saying, I'm speaking, but you're not listening. You know, we ask God to speak to us, and we want to hear His voice, but are we equally prepared to listen and heed His voice? Heed it when He speaks. He that has ears, doesn't say he that has ears, but he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord's claim, verse 9, quickly, there shall be no strange gods among you. You shall not bow down to foreign gods. Complete fidelity to the living God was the, verse 9 I'm at now, was the cornerstone of God's covenant with His people. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know, fellow saints, God will allow, I was going to say tolerate, but that's not a good word. God will not allow God will allow certain things at times as He looks compassionately upon us, but there's one thing He will never tolerate. And that is idolatry. Never allow idolatry. I hope to look at that tomorrow night from one or two other scriptures as we go along this journey here. God says, I can't take that. I am your God. I want unrivaled affection. I want unquestioning obedience. I want unreserved dedication to myself. I want you to understand that I alone am the object of your worship. That there is no other God beside me. And don't put your affections and place your energies and give your worship to any other object, any other person but me. God demands that. He deserves it too, doesn't He? Remember, the Lord Jesus was tested by the devil, and the devil offered to Him very great things. If thou wilt just fall down and worship before me, He says, all the glory and the power shall be thine. And the Lord Jesus drew from the book of Deuteronomy, and He said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. That wasn't all He said, was it? And Him only shalt thou serve. No other gods, fellow believers. In finishing, let me say this. The Lord's care in verse 10, I am the Lord your God who brought you up. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. He's not talking about preaching. There's no point of coming up here and preaching, brother, if you haven't prepared anything. This has nothing to do with God filling our mouth with words to preach. It means that if we but yield Him our heart, He will fully satisfy us. Simple, honest, ready obedience will ensure the complete satisfaction of our souls. Open your mouth, and I will satisfy the longings of your heart. Finally, a rebellious people. The feelings of the Lord. The abandonment of His person and precepts. Verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. They would have none of me. This isn't mere failure. This is revolt. We all fail, fellow believers. But always make a difference between failure and rebellion. Rebellion God will not allow. If we don't go by men in responsibility who set the truth before us, or even bring a judgment to bear upon someone in the assembly, I accept that judgment. I may have reservations about this and that and the other. But if an assembly, men in responsibility, act in the fear of God and bring a judgment to bear, you and I are expected to submit to that judgment. And this is what's causing great trouble in our country at this very moment. Men are unprepared because of natural relationships or marital relationships. And that they're putting the blinkers over their eyes and they're failing to see that a rejection of divine judgment, discipline, refusing to accept the judgment, if they are wrong, fellow believers, if those men, somebody said to me, what if those men are wrong? I said, brother, I won't be accountable for that. Nor will you be accountable. And I said to him, I want to ask you a question. What if they are right? What are you going to do then if they are right? That's serious, you know. So God will have us to understand that this is all important. I must finish, the time is fully gone. The abandonment of his person and precepts, the acts of his permission, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Just have your own way, God says, and what a tragic thing. I used to hear an old preacher saying, Lord, whatever you do, please do not let me go my own way. Don't let me go my own way. You know, that stuck to me. I saw the significance of that. Don't let me go my own way. That could be disastrous. Appeal of his pathos, oh my people, wouldn't listen to me. The assurance of his protection, 14 to 15. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. By abandoning God, they abandon their only defense. God is our defense. Turn us again, or restore us, O God. Cause thy face to shine. And what? We shall be saved, delivered. That's why I gave it a connection with Psalm 80. Finally, the abundance of his provision, verse 16. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. God wanted nothing but the very best for his people. That is the message of verse 16. Or as the Lord Jesus put it in Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things shall be added unto you. I will feed you with the finest of the wheat. Fellow saints, God wants the best for you and me. Nothing less than the best is good enough for God. He'll do that for us. Let us in response and in return seek to pay back in homage, in habit, in holiness of life, in dedication, in obedience, our gratitude to him for his goodness. Father, we thank thee for tracing thy gracious, wonderful dealings with thy people. There seems to be no end to it in thy word. We thank thee for glimpses and evidences of thy amazing acts and feats and dealings with thy people, ever providing, ever protecting, ever caring for them, and yet with all that abundance of mercy and kindness, again and again they fail thee. We are learning lessons tonight. We want to thank thee for illuminating our minds to these things. Help us to believe thy word and to take it in and learn these salutary lessons, that we will avoid their pitfalls, and we will pursue with divine strength given by thy Holy Spirit the wonderful pathway of thy will of blessing for us. Receive of our thanks for thy good word, its fullness and freshness, and ask thy blessing upon each of us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.